بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: ولا تقتلوا أنفسكم إن الله كان بكم رحيما. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. The second in honor of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. One of the most controversial discussions within the religion of Islam and concerning the ethics of war is the discussion of suicide bombings. Many of us in our lives have either heard of a suicide bombing that has taken place or have witnessed the devastating effects of a suicide bomb. When you see the bodies of children scattered everywhere on the ground and you see the lives of people being all of a sudden changed from that which was pleasant and peaceful to that which suddenly becomes a life, in some cases, of depression, and in other cases, a period in which they cannot recover from, you find that suicide bombs have the worst impact on humanity at large. When we look in the last 40 years or so, there have been a number of suicide bombs that have taken place from both the Sunni and the Shia schools of the religion of Islam. For a person to simply state that suicide bombs are legalized by one school ahead of the other is unfair and unjust, because the reality is that there have been scholars on both sides of the spectrum who have justified the suicide bomb or a martyrdom operation. When we see this, many people ask the question that is this justified or not? As in, what is Islam's position on this suicide bomb that takes place? Those of you from Afghanistan would have known of suicide bombs that destroyed your whole community. Those of you from Iraq would have seen a number of suicide bombs in the last few years which have destroyed the lives of many, because we know the repercussions of war are without a doubt devastating, let alone the repercussions on the family environment. The amount of orphans we have in the Muslim world at the moment is tragic. As in, when you look in the land of Iraq and the work that I do, for example, with the Zahra Trust, many of you would have seen me last Ramadan go to Iraq. Many times people were asking me, why did you not lecture in the holy month? Why did you not give the series that you normally give? And I felt there was a need for somebody to actually go to the ground and see what orphans are really facing, what widows are really facing. Because the number of orphans and widows in the land of Iraq, in the land of Syria, in the land of Yemen, in other lands in the world today, simply because of suicide bomb attacks. And these suicide bomb attacks are justified by certain scholars. What we see in the year 2018 is us now having to play catch-up. This all originated over 40 years ago. If you ask the Lebanese in the mid-80s, they'll tell you about the number of bombs that took place, especially between April 1983 and October 1983, where a number of embassies ended up being bombed. Many of you who were around at that time will remember that there were a number of embassies that were bombed, and you found that there was actually a backing for this. That, although it was not seen as the primacy of peace in Islam, there was still a backing, and a backing from a hierarchy of the religion of Islam. If you look at scholars like Sayyid al-Khumayni, Sayyid Fadlallah, Shamsuddin as an example, or you look at, for example, Yusuf al-Qardawi, for example, al-Tantawi, Ibn Baz, all of them from both sides have commented about the justification of these operations. All of them have given their opinion on this. For many of us, as Muslims living in the West, when someone asks you, does Islam permit suicide bombings? Naturally, you want to say no. Because if you take the life of one person, it's like you've taken the life of the whole of humanity. It's not simple for a person to say that I want to go and kill another human being. In the Quran, you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly reminds us, not just if you kill one person, it's like you've killed the whole of humanity. But also at the same time, Allah tells us, don't kill your children, for example, out of fear of poverty. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. Do not kill your children out of fear of poverty. We'll look after their rizq. Because you find some humans in the world today, killing a child, aborting a fetus, something normal for them. I had, for example, a one-night stand with somebody. I can't remember what happened. And then you find it's normal for them to not inquire, is there a pregnancy, is there no pregnancy? And if there is a pregnancy, then go and abort the child. Who cares if you kill? When that begins to permeate in society, then that makes it easy for us to see death as normal. Because if you're willing to tell somebody, go and kill a baby, let's say at the age of a few months or 6 months, we know in Islamic law, if the mother's life is in danger, then an abortion can be done. But otherwise, barring social harm, which can be interpreted in a number of ways, it shouldn't be normal for us to talk to each other and say, you know what, I don't want that child, kill it. The Quran, from the beginning, wanted to highlight, killing one person is like killing the whole of humanity. But you find that all religions in the world today, and that's why some people say, behind every war in the world, there is a religion. Which is not true, I can name you a few famous personalities who had no religion, who between them have about 50 million deaths, and you know them. But you find that in many cases, in the Jewish religion, in the Christian religion, and in the Muslim religion, there has always been this idea of a suicide death, a suicidal annihilation. For example, in the Jewish religion, you have those who were committing suicide. Yes, they were zealots. And the famous suicide of the Masada had taken place. In Christianity, for example, Aquinas used to talk about the courage of martyrdom. And so some found it that if they had to die, or they had to, for example, give their life away, this was something revered. Even the Tamil Tigers, outside of religion, some of their operations involved that they may perform a suicide bomb. So it's not just Islam. There are many religions, but in Islam, the highest form of death in the eyes of some is to be a shaheed. There are many now in the Middle East living in countries, majority countries of the lovers of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, who from a young age are taught that I expect you to be a martyr when you grow up. In the Iran-Iraq war, you had certain children who were given keys to go to the front line. Why were they given keys? Because if you're a 13-year-old and you go to the front line and you perform this operation, then you have the keys of Jannah for you to open. Yes. Today, when I look back at that, someone asks, is this where Shi'ism wanted to head? As in reality, is this where the Ahlul Bayt wanted Shi'ism to head? And what I'm going to say, I say with all care and all respect and all sensitivity to those who may have lost lives. But it's important for us to reassess that in the last 40 years or so, we have our groups who admitted that they were involved in these operations. It did not matter, for example, and I will come to the justifications that they give, but you find that for some, if you tell them that was wrong, they'll tell you, no way. My cousin died as a martyr, even if there was collaterals, 400, 500, 250, women, children, men, does not matter. My cousin is a Husseini martyr. And when my cousin or my village member or my member of that country did that, that is what should have taken place. Because they say that in the same way, Ibrahim sacrificed Ismail for God, then the ultimate sacrifice would be you exploding in the middle of enemy territory. When we hear this, there are many of us who will turn around and say, so are we justifying or no? Because I believe that Shi'ism requires an ethical re-evaluation. The Shia rather than Shi'ism. The Shia in many cases, when they believe in Shahada, they take it to another level. We living in the West, when we're looking at martyrdom, I guarantee you come to a lot of people and they look at martyrdom and they'll turn around and say, no, I don't believe in such a thing. Or I believe, but it has a place. There are people growing up in Iraq, in Iran, in Lebanon. These are majority countries of the followers of Ahlul Bayt in some cases, who grow up with the idea, if I lose my life at the age of 20, then this is a wonderful operation that I have done. When we look at that, therefore, is this what the literature tells us or no? Tonight, I'd like to examine the origin of suicide bombs within Islamic history and Islamic law, in order that we're able to reassess and reevaluate Shi'ism, as well as the way the Shia are heading. Whether I'll be able to make a change, or we'll be able to make a change to certain militant Shia thought, will need more reassessment in the future. Because there are some, they hate this world. Imagine what they'll do to others. Let's examine this in the following stages. Number one, suicide in Islam. How is it looked at generally? And how do we approach those who have committed or have suicidal thoughts? Number two, what is the justification of those who commit suicide bombs? What evidences do they give that there is no problem whatsoever going into a barracks or onto a ship or into an embassy and bombing the whole place for the love of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Number three, what's the reply to these? How can we see a reply given within the literature of the Ahlul Bayt and of other schools in Islam? And number four, which two grand scholars believed that Shi'ism needed now to reassess its values when it came to peace and war? And which New York Times article influenced this discussion? Let's dissect this and understand the topic in depth. Suicide, as we all know, is one of the most tragic things that can happen to any human being. There are some of us here who may have a family member who may have committed suicide. That family member who may have committed suicide, the worst thing to do is to be judgmental about them. There are some people, as soon as someone commits suicide, you'll hear them saying, that person is going to hell. Say, why? Say, because that person, we have ahadiths in books like Al-Kafi of Sheikh Al-Kulayni, where the hadith says, for example, from our 5th and 6th Imam, whoever dies of a disaster or dies another death, there's no problem. But the one who commits suicide is not a mu'min. Or the one who commits suicide is at the bottom of hell, for example. So they turn around and say that the one who commits suicide, that one is going to burn in hell. First and foremost, if that person we're going to look down at them so much, Islamic law still gives the possibility of mercy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone says, but wait, the tradition says if you commit suicide, you're going to burn in hell. In Islamic law, when I hear someone's committed suicide, can I do ghusl for them or no? They're a Muslim. Last I saw them at the mosque was Jum'ah. On Saturday, they committed suicide. They were a Muslim. Can I do ghusl for them? Can I do kafan for them? Can I bury them? Of course, you must bury them. You must do ghusl. and you must do kafan. Someone says, but they committed suicide. They died committing a sin. You may also be dying as a sinner. When they died committing a sin, they died on the religion of Islam, but committing a major sin. Why they committed it? There's only one Maliki Yawm al-Din. I am not the master of the Day of Judgment. Every day in our Salah, all of us repeat one line. Maliki Yawm al-Din. Master of the Day of Judgment. Why only him? Because he's the only one who knows what you were going through before you died. Yes, it doesn't justify, but I don't know what that person's going through. I don't know what that person has seen. And in some cases, my lack of communication with them may have led them towards that suicide. Because when we're looking at those with suicidal thoughts, there may be people in the majlis today who have had suicidal thoughts. There may be some who have been abused in their marriages from the sister's side. There may be some who have been oppressed, who have been tortured. There may be some who feel that every door in their life keeps on closing. They come from one country to another, from one business to another, and they think to themselves, you know what? Life is not treating me the way it should. When I meet someone like that, what do? I mock them. The first thing is to never mock someone who's going through difficulties in their life. The Quran says in Surah 49, verse number 11, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا يَسْخَرْ قَوْمٌ مِّن قَوْمٍ عَسَىٰ أَن يَكُونُوا خَيْرًا مِّنْهُمْ. O you who believe, don't let one group of you make fun of another, because that other may be better than you. وَلَا نِسَاءٌ مِّن نِسَاءٍ عَسَىٰ أَن يَكُنَّ خَيْرًا مِّنْهُنَّ. And don't let woman make fun of other woman, because that woman who you're making fun of may be a better human being than you. وَلَا تَلْمِزُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَلَا تَنَابَزُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ. The Quran stressed on the idea that when someone mocks another, this could lead to their suicide. At the end of the day, there are some who are bullied at school, and the rise of bullying in some of our environments really leads to suicidal thoughts. The Quran therefore said, first, ethically, make sure you remain away from mocking people. Number two, remind them, إِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. Always with half the hardship, there will always be what? Ease. Yes. If you ask many in the world today, when you went through a period of hardship, didn't you find that it was for your benefit sometimes? That sometimes you go through a moment of hardship in your life, and you're wondering why. But here's where your iman and your sabr kicks in. That's when the Quran said, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Iman, believe you me, there are people in the world today who lack iman. And sometimes that iman is fundamental in helping them. Why is that iman fundamental? Because I do not despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I'm going through a period of difficulty in my life, I have the trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah is not subject to the laws of His creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala determines the laws of His creation. The Lord who let Moses have the sea open for him, the Lord who let Jesus be born from a virgin, that Lord, you despair of His mercy, because the worst sin after shirk, according to many scholars in Islam, is to despair of the mercy of Allah. Why? Because you're putting the creator same level with the creation. The creation cannot always help you. I'm not always powerful enough to help you. But the creator has told you many times, اُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Call upon me, I will answer you. وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِي. When my servant asks you about me, say to them, I am near. I answer the supplication of the supplicant when they supplicate towards me. But then someone says, but wait, I'm facing a number of trials. Because that one was suicidal thoughts. They face a number of trials. They say, for example, I've lost family members. Some people with suicidal thoughts, their mom died. They become very depressed. They start thinking suicidally. Others lost their businesses, for example. Others were in moments of war where the fear overtook them. The Quran recognized that yes, you will go through these trials, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجَوْعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. We're going to test you, and this is fundamental. There isn't a single creation of Allah, including Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. There isn't a single creation, prophet, imam, maulana, family member, not a single creation, but that Allah will test them at one stage or another. As in, I tell you, is there anyone more beloved to Allah than the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family? Is there anyone more beloved? Nobody is as beloved. How much did the Prophet face in terms of trial? Did you ever hear that the Prophet had suicidal thoughts? Although when I say that, I'll leave a few Islamic traditions behind which say he wanted to jump off a mountain one day. But within our Shi'i literature, did the Holy Prophet have suicidal thoughts? When he lost Khadija, his wife, did he say, I'm going to kill myself? When they started throwing stones at him, did he say, I'm going to kill myself? When he was being pelted by his uncle's wife, did he say, I'm going to kill myself? When he lost a couple of baby boys, there are people, sometimes with suicidal thoughts. I lose my babies, I start thinking suicidally. I want to kill myself. Your Prophet, who Allah says I love more than anyone, lost two children at a very young age. Yes. Did the Holy Prophet turn around and say, why? Because the Holy Prophet took the theory of the Quran. The Quran said, we're going to test all of you. With what? We're going to test you moments of fear in your life. We're going to test you with moments of hunger in your life. You're going to be tested with even loss in your family life. You're going to be tested with loss in your business life. One minute you're a millionaire, next minute you fall. وَبَشِّرَ الصَّابِرِينَ. But give good news to those who have sabr, who have patience. أَلَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ. Those who, when a particular tragedy affects them, what do they say? قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. That when somebody has a particular tragedy that's affected them, that person doesn't turn around and say, you know what, bring me a rope, or I'm going to kill myself, or I hate this world. No, on the contrary. If my Prophet has gone through difficulty, then who am I? If Imam al-Hussein can lose his children, then who am I? If Sayyida Zainab can be in a state of fear and a state of hunger, who am I? Ultimately, that Iman is fundamental. That when you hear someone with suicidal thoughts, tell them that. And also tell them, if you've done anything wrong, because sometimes someone wants to commit suicide because they did something wrong. When they've done something wrong, tell them Allah's door of Tawbah is never closed for anyone. Because sometimes we make people commit suicide. It's us, it's nobody else. They've committed a sin, we keep reminding them of that sin. We don't ever let them forget that sin. We keep telling them, you did this on that day, or you did that on that day, instead of telling them, no, Allah's door of rahmah is open for you, Allah loves you, try and come back to the path of Allah, and our mosques must be open to talking to people who face these difficulties. Our mosques should not just be for lectures. Our mosque should have a counseling section where a person can go and say, listen, I have suicidal thoughts. Things aren't going well for me. While our mosques do not have resident alims or counselors working hand in hand with each other, then don't be surprised when you see suicide. Believe you me, do not be surprised one bit. Because what's the role of the mosque? The mosque is not just somewhere I come for Muharram and then I don't come back again. Or I come for Muharram and I eat food and then I leave. The mosque is a hub for our spiritual and psychological growth. When I therefore hear in Dearborn, Michigan, I hear there are suicides happening. And suicides from the youths of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. Youths from families who love Imam al-Hussein. Then I turn around and ask myself, that why is this happening in Australia, other places? You hear that these youths are taking their lives. It is vital for us to take time out of our lives and open up to these youths. Yes, talk with them. Do not put them down. Many times in our communities, the judgmentalism puts them down. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it clear in the Quran, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do not kill yourselves. Why? إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُمْ رَحِيمًا. Allah's rahmah is open for you. Why are you taking your life? Allah will throw mercy on you. Someone says, but the tests are too much. You know what Imam Ali says? Don't say, Ya Allah, don't test me. You're going to be tested. Say, Ya Allah, don't test me with that which shakes my faith in you. Any other test, I don't mind. But if a test shakes my faith in you, then I don't want that test. You want to take things away from me while I have you, oh Allah, I'm comfortable. And that's why you find some great scholars would say, if the whole world left me, as long as I have my Lord, I don't need anyone else. Yes. Therefore, suicide in Islam is looked at negatively. But the way we approach it has to be to try and help, to empathize. Someone says, how about that person who wants to use suicide religiously? Say, what do you mean? Say, somebody, for example, sees that there's a country oppressing another country. He looks at the news, the political media, and he sees that there are children dying in the streets. He sees there are women being oppressed. And he says, you know what? I am going to take my life so that they live. You found in the 1980s, whether you were in Kuwait or in Lebanon, then in the 90s in Palestine, many would perform suicide bombs with the title of La ilaha illallah. Yes? That person would go into an army barracks. That person would go into the Marines. That person would go into an embassy. And even whether it was in the Middle East or even as far as Argentina, for example, you would find that that person would find it normal to go and do this thing. When they do this, what's their justification? The first answer they normally give, and this is fundamental for us to understand. The first answer they say is, this is not a suicide bomb. You've got the wording wrong. This is a martyrdom operation. Say, what do you mean? Say, in the Quran, Allah praises the shaheed. Allah in the Quran says, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتًا بَلْ أَحْيَا عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. Do not count those who have died in the way of God as being dead. Rather, they are alive, receiving rizq from their Lord. Someone says, wait, I thought when you die, rizq ends. When I'm alive, I've got rizq on my dinner table. I've got rizq in my business. How comes rizq continues after I die? Well, you don't die unless you're an atheist. It's not the end for you, buddy. You continue to the next world, bro. As in at the beginning, yeah, if you're an atheist, then it ends there. Okay, if you're an atheist, then this was all a circus. And we played for a bit, and then they switched the lights off, and then we just die. How beautiful atheism is, yes? Such a wonderful feeling as a human being that I'm just part of a circus, and at the end, 6 feet under. Islam said no. Islam said, from here we go to the world of barzakh. In that world of barzakh, the intermediary world, between this world and the hereafter, when I'm in that intermediary world, Allah still gives me rizq. The shaheed, the rizq comes to them even in that intermediary world. And that's why you find that when I say Ya Ali, or I say Ya Hassan, or I say Ya Hussein, some people say, why are you calling Imam Ali? Listen, firstly, they say to me, call Allah. Why are you calling Imam Ali? Well, I'll call Allah. Cool. It's okay. No problem. Ya Allah. What's the fuss? You're not teaching me anything new. I can call Allah anytime I want. But at the same time, if I believe Imam Ali died in the way of Allah, that means the Quran says he's not dead, he's alive. Or unless the Quran's got it wrong. Because the Quran says, don't count those who have died in the way of Allah as being dead. Rather, they are alive. Not just alive. Receiving rizq. What's rizq? Tell me, in barzakh, what rizq do I need? Fruit salad sitting in front of me? I don't need. I need a cheesecake. I need a meal in barzakh. I don't need a meal. My body and meals and everything went 6 feet under. What do I need there? I need the ability to listen to those who are calling my name. Those family members of mine who remember me on a Thursday night, I might be given the rizq of going back to see them, to see how they're doing. Why do we do a'mal on Thursday night? Dua Kumail on a Thursday night. It's a shame when our mosques on a Thursday night are empty. see sometimes 15, 20 people. You don't know the barakah of that Thursday night. Allah is telling you, those who have left you are still talking to you. Those who have left you can come back. You can talk to them. You can open your heart towards them. When I say, Ya Ali, Ya Hassan, Ya Hussein, it's because I don't believe they are dead. They die in the way of Allah. So that person says, Shaheed died in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why I performed this suicide bomb. Because you're saying it's suicide bomb, I call it a martyrdom operation. That's the first thing they say. Second thing they say, someone who commits suicide is in a state of despair. Whereas us who commit suicide, yes, we are in a state of spiritual bliss. Because we are now dying in the way of Ahlul Bayt. Suicidal is someone who's in a state of depression and despair. I'm not in a state of depression and despair when I bomb the whole embassy. I'm not in a state of depression or despair when I bomb the whole embassy. No, I'm in a state of spiritual bliss at that moment. Then number three, they show you incidents which they believe highlight that you can perform these operations. Which incidents? For example, they show you Abis, the son of Shabib al-Shakiri. On the 10th of Muharram, one of the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, his name was Abis. Abis came out on the 10th of Muharram. It's a shame people do not remember this man. This man, his family were loyal to Imam Ali al-Saffin. He was the first to put his hand up when Muslim bin Aqil said, who's going to join Imam al-Husayn in Kufa? He was the first to say, I'm with you, Aba Abdullah. I'll be loyal to you. This Abis on the 10th of Muharram, seeing the companions of Imam Hussein die, he couldn't take it anymore. He turned around to his companion Shawdab. He said to him, what do you think we should do now? He said, let's go and serve Aba Abdullah. Abis, because he was renowned as a warrior, when he came out in the middle of the battle, announced himself, nobody dared to fight him. Where are all of you? You know me. I am Abis, the son of Shabib al-Shakiri. Why doesn't any of you fight me? Because they knew Abis al-Shakiri is phenomenal. So you know what he did? He couldn't take that they were hurting Aba Abdullah. Couldn't take that they were insulting Imam al-Husayn. He took off his armor. And he ran straight through them. And he said, how dare you attack the son of Rasulullah? And he called out with one voice, the love of Hussein has made me insane. And this Abis, over 200 of the opposition died from his sword. You know when he got killed? Everybody after Karbala was bragging, we killed Abis. They were bragging. They were telling everybody, we killed Abis. They say that, look at Abis. Abis, what he did justifies our suicide bomb or our martyrdom operation. Because Abis knew he's going to die. He knew that when he took off his armor and he ran straight in, Abis knew he's going to die. And therefore, when we do it, it's something justified. You cannot say there's anything wrong with us. That's their third. Fourth, they say Imam al-Husayn himself went towards war knowing he's going to die like us as well. This very unique point, by the way. How many of you, when you hear the story of Imam al-Husayn, you start wondering, why would you go to a place you're going to get killed? Isn't it? Sometimes you think about that. And so some people said Imam al-Husayn went to submit himself to death. Others say, no, Imam al-Husayn, when you are told you've got 18,000 or 12,000 supporters in the land of Kufa, if you've got 18 or 12,000 who are going to join you in Karbala, and Yazid's army is in a similar number, you've got a good chance of winning. Someone says, okay, but his grandfather had told him from a young age that he's going to die at Karbala. So obviously, when he goes there, he's giving his life away, meaning that he's going straight to death. Likewise, when I allow an embassy to explode with my death, I'm doing what Imam al-Husayn did at Karbala. Okay, if Imam al-Husayn was told by his grandfather he's going to die at Karbala, Karbala in which year? 61 AH or 62 or 64 or 67. Yes. Someone says Imam al-Husayn was told by Rasulullah he's going to die at Karbala. When Imam got to Karbala, he said, what's the name of the city? They gave him seven different names until they said Karbala. Does that mean that this year in Karbala I'm going to die? Yes, there were impressions into him that he felt this is the year. But the ultimate knowledge is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Rasulullah, O Prophet of God, this Hussein will die in Karbala. He will be killed by your own people. Okay, we agree with that. But did Rasulullah tell him on this day, at this time, in this year, is the exact moment you're going to die? No. We have no evidence that Rasulullah turned around to him and said to him on the 61st year after Hijrah, on the 10th of Muharram, at exactly 4 o'clock, because he died an hour before Maghrib. Imam al-Hussein was beheaded an hour before Maghrib. Therefore, Imam al-Hussein, those who say, well, Imam al-Hussein was walking to Karbala, walking to his death. There is even a concept in theology that even the knowledge that Allah has given him, if Allah wants to take it away from him, for the natural occurrence to occur, it will happen. In theology, we believe this. That say Allah told Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam, on this area. So, what you have therefore, these are always the ones that are given. How do we reply back to them? Please follow me on this point. That person who turns around and says that I'm going to follow the acts of martyrdom and I'm going to go into an area. Acts of martyrdom do not involve killing innocent people. Isn't that fundamental? When I become a shaheed, I don't go around killing innocent people. Someone says, listen to this argument. They say that country is not innocent. That country, everybody who lives there is cannon fodder. Is this what they say? Say, for example, if I bomb this country, because they're at war with me, if I bomb a cafe in that country, or I bomb an embassy in that country, anyone who walks in that country, whether they are Christian, whether they are children, woman, elderly, all of them, the fact that they live there means they accept the actions of that area. Okay, you find that some say that. We reply by saying that the Holy Prophet said no. The Holy Prophet did not want collateral damage to be something normal. Many of you know collateral damage. You go into a certain area and you bomb the whole area and you don't care that there are children dying. Doesn't matter. That child, 4 years old, that child, their parents are to blame. So let that child die. That's not Islam. Yes. That's Islam. The Holy Prophet went to the battle of Hunain. After the battle, people came to him. They said to him, Khalid ibn al-Walid has killed the daughter of one of the pagan leaders. Quickly, he said, run to Khalid as soon as you can. When he said, run to Khalid as soon as you can, they said to him, Ya Rasulullah, but he killed the daughter. Please bear with me on this delicate point. He killed the daughter of a pagan leader, meaning that the leader of the opposition, he killed the daughter. And now that he's killed that daughter, surely it's a good thing. And these children deserve to die. Listen to what the Prophet said. The Prophet said, first and foremost, it's not right that you kill the woman. Yes. That woman, in some cases, got nothing to do with these people. That woman has been brought to war, has been taken to war, has nothing to do with them. Number two, listen to his point. You also, the best of you used to be pagans when you were younger. Allahu Akbar. Some of these companions of Rasulullah, what were they when they were younger? Weren't they mushrik? What were they before? Listen, if you name me the names of the companions of the Prophet, a lot of them used to be mushrik. The Prophet said, when you kill children, just because they're the children of a country I don't like, because that's what became normal. Became normal in the 80s. You put a big explosion, the kids die. Well, you know, we're at war, so the kids dying and so on. Someone says, but they do it. Two wrongs don't make a right. If they do it, it's nothing to do with the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. The Holy Prophet said, just because she's the daughter of that leader, you should not find it normal. Woman and children should not be killed as part of collateral damage. Someone says, but Abbas ran into the war. Abbas ran in because there were combatants against him, not innocent civilians. See the Karada bombing that happened in Iraq? Innocent civilians in that Karada area. And you found that, what did ISIS say? The whole of Iraq, who does not submit to the Islamic State, all of them are our enemies. All of them deserve to die. Wait. Your Prophet said, number one, the woman, no. He said, the children, no. Number three, combatants, not non-combatants. There are some, yes, they are combatants. They're in the middle of the war. And the Quran says, قَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. You fight those who are fighting you. But Abbas al-Shakiri in Karbala, when he came out to the front of the army, did Abbas say, where's your kids and woman? I'm going to kill all of them. Abbas, no. Abbas al-Shakiri noticed that when I run into the middle of this battlefield against soldiers in Islam, can I kill a non-combatant? Someone who's a non-combatant. Can I kill them or no in Islam? I can't kill them. You can, for example, defend yourself against someone who's a combatant. But someone who's a non-combatant, there is no way that I can come and kill them. Therefore, all of these reasons that are given, the main principle that arises is what? Is that within the religion of Islam, these martyrdom operations brought more bad than good to the image of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. This is the reality. And I tell you something, there are many who at the beginning said it's good to have these martyrdom operations. Years later, they changed their mind on them. I ask you a question. You changed your mind on that years later. You ever thought about the families whose kids died? Oh, but those kids are enemies of ours. What does the kid know about Islam and Christianity and Judaism? What does the kid know? You tell me. What does the kid know? Oh, whether the Muslim doesn't know about Islam. The Muslim doesn't know about their own religion. And you find it normal to tell soldiers, go in the middle of this area, bomb the whole place. Yes, but there's people who are being killed, who are innocent people. No, there's no innocent. If you live in that country, all of you are to be killed. That's the Islam that came. Because if that's the Islam that came, then salam on Islam. Let's say salam. Peace be upon the religion of Islam. You should do the janazah for the religion of Islam. Because the religion of Islam, in the 1980s, 1990s, people were told, go bring your kids, put them in the middle of this area, and let them bomb the whole place. Someone says, what's the solution to this mentality? Because there are some who say, the means justifies the ends. Don't some people tell you that when I'm going to bomb this embassy or that embassy, that the means justifies the ends. You know, Karbala wouldn't have happened if Muslim bin Aqil had done something. Karbala wouldn't have happened if Muslim bin Aqil had done one thing. If he believed in means justifies ends. Muslim bin Aqil, he could have ensured Karbala did not happen. Who's the mastermind behind Karbala alongside Yazid? Ubaydullah bin Ziyad. Do we agree? Ubaydullah bin Ziyad went into Kufa. When he went into Kufa, he went there to ensure that the Kufans were put down. Muslim bin Aqil was staying at the house of Hani bin Urwa before he was at Mukhtar's house. He was staying at the house of Hani bin Urwa. Alongside them was a Shuraik or Shariq. They're all together in the house. Shuraik said to him, listen, hide in the closet. Ibn Ziyad comes in, finish him. He said, I'm going to hide here. You give me the hint, I'll come and kill him. Ibn Ziyad came inside. Shuraik pretended that he was ill. And so while pretending he is ill, he's shouting, quench his thirst quickly. It was the hint, Muslim, come behead Ibn Ziyad. There's no Karbala. We wouldn't be here today. Wouldn't be here. There would be no Karbala. The means doesn't justify the ends. Shuraik called out, quickly, quickly. Ibn Ziyad turned around. He said, it looks like that your friend, his illness has made him hallucinate. It's time for me to leave. Ibn Ziyad clocked. There's someone in the closet hiding. Ibn Ziyad left. Shuraik looked at Muslim. So why didn't you kill him? Muslim replied, Al Muhammad are not treacherous. We don't come and stab in the back. Shaitan's telling me kill him. Shaitan's telling me means justifies the ends. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not say means justifies ends. If there's going to be a war, combatant v combatant, not stab in the back. Not all of a sudden walk in and kill unannounced. No, that's not working. That one moment of principle was Muslim saying not everything justifies the movement for martyrdom. You want to become a shaheed? Become. But don't lose your principles. Because Al-Muhammad built principles. Combatant, tick. Woman, children, innocent, no. And further than that, Al-Muhammad showed us, look for peace before you look for war. This is fundamental. The Holy Prophet showed us, because today, I see a clear case. I'm going to say it here on the pulpit. This world now is about to go to World War III. This world we live in is about to go to World War III. United States, Israel, Iran, Saudi Arabia, all four of these with Russia, all five, you bring a couple of other countries, the amount of sensitivity between them and the discussions, I will not be surprised if we do not go towards World War III. Because the rhetoric that's coming out is a rhetoric where there is a want in some cases for war to happen. And it does not matter. One will say, I will annihilate all of you. You've seen on the Twitter. I will annihilate all of you. And I say this, why do I say this? Because our Holy Prophet showed us, when he lived in Medina, he organized something important. And I hope some of you do a PhD on this subject. The Constitution of Medina. Please, if some of you are undergrads or postgrads, I beg you, do a nice thesis on this subject. The Constitution of Medina. Constitution of Medina. When he came into Medina, the Jewish community was very powerful. The Muslim community was growing. The Christian community was growing. And there's a bit of tension between them. Muslims despised, in some cases, those of others. The Jews despised those of others. The Christians were in the middle of all of this. And the Holy Prophet organized the Constitution of Medina. What was it? Muslims and Christians and Jews can all live together in peace. No Muslim will harm any member of the Jewish community. And no one from the Jewish community will harm any Muslim. The synagogues can be built, the churches can be built, the mosques can be built. All of us can live together in peace. If a Muslim touches a non-Muslim and hurts them, they are to be brought to the Islamic court and I will be the judge on them. And if anyone from the Jewish or Christian community wants to complain, let them come to me. We will ensure that no one touches this. You know why he did this? He wanted to highlight that we can one day, live in a plurality of a community with people of different religions. Our 12th Imam, what do we say about him? Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallah al-fariq. Let's go ahead. Imam ajjalallah farajahu al-sharif, what do we say about him? We say that when he comes, he will rule, but he will decide cases with the Jewish community from their books. With the Christian community from their books. With the Muslim from their book. Person says, hold on, but I thought Imam al-Mahdi is going to go around killing everybody. No. This is not the Imam Mahdi we want. Yes. Imam al-Mahdi, if he is fought, of course he defends himself. This is his right in Islam. But he's not going to go out looking for people who are not Muslim and beheading them. You are a member of the Jewish community? I will answer your questions according, for example, to the law of David. If you're a member of the Christian community, then I will answer according to that. And Christ will be alongside. What was that vision? That was a vision of peace. And that's why Ayatollah al-Sani'i, who's still alive today, and Ayatollah al-Muntadhari, who's passed away now, both of them who were at the beginning of the revolution, I don't think there was many people closer to Ayatollah al-Khomeini than Ayatollah al-Muntadhari. Yeah? And not many clerics with the knowledge of Ayatollah al-Sani'i at that time. And they were pro-revolution and pro-spreading the message of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Later on, they said that if there's a chance, there is an article in the New York Times, December 2013, Carol Guacomo, in her article, she interviews Ayatollah Sani'i. It's not me. It's Ayatollah Sani'i interview with Carol Guacomo of the New York Times. And he says it's about time that people come together in peace and forgive each other what's happened in the past. We cannot continue to live in a world where we have hate for one another. In the 1980s and 1990s, we used to see body parts everywhere on the ground, bloodshed everywhere. But now, if there's a chance of peace, and you know, he doesn't stop at any country. He says, even the country which you think is the worst country in your eyes, if that country leaves its evil ways and wants to come into peace, then accept the peace and forgive. Because there's some people, in their mind, there's no such thing as forgiveness. But we want forgiveness from Allah. Isn't it? Some of us will say, I will never forgive, but Allah, please forgive me for the million sins that I've done. But in terms of them, no. Ayatullah Sinai, what did he say? He said, return back to the roots of Islam, the roots of compassion, the roots of mercy, the roots where you as a Muslim, as Imam Ali said, people are of two types. They're either your brothers in faith or your equals in. Brothers in faith or equals in humanity. Why did he say this? Because the Imam never wanted a time where it was normal for us to simply destroy people's lives with these bombs, with these operations. And the Imam also did not want people to live in a world where a father is separated from his daughter, or a mother is separated from her son. The worst feeling in these suicide bombs is when you see a mother pull her dress or pull her hijab and shout out, where's my boy? I want to see my boy one final time. Isn't that the most difficult moment for a mom? You'll find that some say, I don't care. Go out there, youth, and perform these operations. No, you must care. Because on the 10th of Muharram, the most difficult moment was the moms separated from their boys. Yes. On the 10th of Muharram, what did we learn from Karbala? Why do we come every year to Majalis? People ask me all the time, it's happened 1,000 years ago. Why do you keep coming back? Firstly, the Quran tells me stories of more than 1,000 years ago, and I have to learn from them. Adam, Noah, Abraham. But secondly, because Karbala is such a miracle, that paradigms of political thought and justice from one afternoon. Yes. And of them is the most difficult thing you can do in society, is separating a mom and a dad from their baby boy, or from their son who's in their teenage years, or from their son who's in their 20s. And one particular moment was the most difficult for Imam al-Hussein. Every soldier when they came to him, every single soldier when they came to him, he would say to them, I beg you, don't go. I beg you. They want to kill me. You stay. You can go home. Look at the chivalry of Aba Abdullah. Honestly, who would tell their soldiers, you go home, they only want me? Only one companion on the 10th of Muharram, not a companion. Only one son, not a son, his heart, Akbar. You know what Sukaina used to say? Sukaina bint al-Husayn used to say, when my dad, when we were younger, when he'd be a bit down on something, it was a difficult period for him, after Imam al-Hasan died and Muawiyah, and then he said, when my dad would be down, we knew the one thing that used to lift his spirits. Go call Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Says the moment Ali al-Akbar used to walk in to my dad, his face changes. He loved Ali al-Akbar so much. 10th of Muharram, afternoon. And all the companions have died. And he used to beg all of them, please don't fight. Please, you go home. And they're like, oh, son of Fatima, what do we answer? Allah. The only one he never stopped was Akbar. Do you know why? He couldn't stop crying to tell him to stop. They embraced each other. The narrations mention that they embraced each other until Imam al-Hussein fainted on the ground in Karbala. And only fathers here who have children and mothers will know that feeling. Imagine you are sending your child for the final moments of their life. Just imagine. He embraced him, and then he said to him, "Go bid farewell to your mother, Layla." He went to his mom, the tears trickling from her eyes. And when he went towards her, he hugged her. And then he turned around towards whom? He turned around, he saw his auntie Zainab standing there. And he came towards Zainab alayhi salam. He embraced her. He went out now on his horse. The narrations, what do they mention? They say when he went out on his horse, he was just coming to leave. He heard a call, "My son, come back to me." He turned around. Who was it? It was Imam al-Hussein. He said to him, "Father, what is it?" He said, "It's hard for a father to bid farewell to his son." Some of the fathers, if they bid farewell to their son or daughter to university, their heart drops. Some of the fathers and mothers, if they bid farewell to their children when they go to school at a young age, their heart drops. How about when you see swords awaiting the neck of your beloved son? He came back to his father bid him farewell one final time. He went out towards the battlefield. The narrations mention that when he went out towards the battlefield, the soldiers were all waiting for him. While waiting for him, he uttered the famous lines, "Ana Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali, nahnu wa baytillah awla bin nabi, at'anukum bir rum hatta yanthani, adribukum bis sayf, ahmi an abi, darba ghulamin hashimiyin alawi, wallah la yahkumu fina ibn al-da'i." What did he say? "I am Ali, the son of Hussein, the son of Ali. Us and the house of Allah are the closest to the Prophet. I'll strike you with a spear until I finish you. At'anukum bir-rum hatta yanthani. I'll strike you with a sword until I destroy you. A strike of a youth who from one side is Hashimi and from the other side is Alawi. Wallah, that son of illegitimate birth will never rule over me." He went out towards the battlefield. The narrations mention that his mom could not see him anymore. Why? Because his mom, while trying to see him fighting, you know, when you're in the middle of that battlefield, you can't tell, is my boy okay or is he not okay? May Allah never show any mother this moment, yes? Because the sand had surrounded him, the dust was all over the place. She couldn't tell how well her son was doing. The only way she could tell was by looking at the holy face of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. If Imam al-Hussein was smiling, then she'd know that her boy was doing well. But if Imam al-Hussein's face was on a sadness, then she knew that there was a difficulty. All of a sudden, Imam al-Hussein's face changed. The moment the Imam's face changed, she said to him, "Aba Abdullah, I beg you, tell me, how is my boy doing?" He said to her, "Oh Layla, I see a group of the enemy about to strike your boy." She fell on the ground. He then said to her, "Oh Layla, but I want to tell you one thing." She said, "What is it?" "Oh Layla, the dua of a mother is never rejected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And that moment, Layla, with her hands raised high, recited the dua, "Oh Allah, you returned Yusuf back to Yaqub. You returned Ismail back to Hajar. Return my boy Ali back to me." He returned back to her. He came inside the tent. He embraced his mom. He said to her, "Are you proud of me?" She said, "Of course I am." He then embraced his auntie Zainab. The moment he finished embracing his auntie, he turned around. He saw the eyes of Imam al-Hussein with tears in them. He said to him, "Father, are you proud of the way I'm doing?" He said to him, "Yes, my son." He said, "Father, I have one thing I want to tell you." He said, "What is it?" He said to him, "The thirst of Karbala is killing me." when Imam al-Hussein heard this, he took out his tongue and placed it on the tongue of Ali al-Akbar. But Ali al-Akbar's reply breaks your heart, wallah. Because he took out his tongue to look after his thirst. Ali al-Akbar, what did he say? Father, your tongue is drier than my tongue. Allahu Akbar. Imagine the tongue of the son of Fatima al-Zahra at that moment. His father looked at him. He said, my son, do not worry. In a moment, your grandfather Rasulullah will give you water from the pool of Kawthar. A few minutes later, Ali al-Akbar fell on the ground and he called out, Father, I beg you, come and help me. The moment he fell on the ground, Imam al-Hussein ran out of the tent. Imam al-Hussein ran in the opposite direction. The moment he went into that direction, Sukaina called out, Father, why'd you go that way? Akbar is the other. He said to her, Sukaina, don't blame your father. The killing of your brother has blinded your father. I cannot see which way I'm going. The narrations mention he came by his son's body. He saw one hand on the chest, but the other was saying, Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. He wondered, but why is one hand only? Why not both? When he got closer, he realized, he removed the hand, he saw a dagger in the chest of his son. What do the poets say that he did? He turned towards the land of Najaf. Allahu Akbar, take your hearts there. He turned towards the land of Najaf. He said, oh my father, you lifted the gate of Khaybar, but you never had to lift a dagger from the chest of your son. Come to Karbala and help me remove it. The last moments, the narration breaks the heart. He looked in his son's eyes. His son looked back at him. Imagine you as a mother or you as a father. You look at your son's eyes in the final breaths. He looked into his son's eyes and he said to him, my son, what is it? He said to him, Father, I see my grandfather Rasulullah coming towards me. Allahu Akbar. Oh Father, I see my grandfather Rasulullah coming to quench my thirst. Then he said to him, my son, does that make you smile? He says, it makes me smile. He says, but what is it that makes you cry, my son? Because he saw him begin to cry. He said, oh my father, I see my grandmother Fatima al-Zahra walking towards me. Allahu Akbar. Oh Fatima, if you're in this majlis, forgive my words. Yes. He said, I see my grandmother Fatima al-Zahra walking towards me. He said to him, but what is it that makes you cry? Tell me. He said, oh father, I see her. For every tear that you shed, I see her slap her cheeks in front of me. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. May Allah bless these tears. One of the scholars used to say, I never stretch my feet out in Majlis al-Hussein because I want to make sure that I don't hurt the broken rib of Zahra. Just in case she's sitting next to me. Just in case she's sitting in the ladies. You never know when there is Masa'ib al-Hussein. Do not doubt that Fatima al-Zahra could be there. Ya Allah, raise us with Muhammad and al-Muhammad. Ya Allah, allow us to honor the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Ya Allah, bring peace and prosperity between the Ummah of Muhammad and al-Muhammad. Allow us to live by the motto of brothers in faith or equals in humanity. For the originators of this majlis, allow them to continue in their service of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Tomorrow night, as you know, is the night of the 10th of Muharram. Ya Allah, allow us to receive the shafa'ah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi as-salam. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the Surah al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of your salawat.